Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity we can come together and worship your name and spend time in your word. I just ask that you would prepare our hearts just to receive what you have for us today and to just take hold of my tongue and teach your people. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to continue in the book of 1 Peter. We are in chapter 3, and my message today is going to talk about suffering and doing good. And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 13, going through verse 22. And it reads, "And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him." The first couple of verses of this passage introduce us to God's grace and suffering, and also introduce the important spiritual principle that the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. Peter quoted from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, to back up his admonition in verse 15, which reads, "But honor the Messiah as the Lord in your hearts." The story behind these verses in Isaiah are important. The story is about Ahaz. He was the king of Judah. He was facing a crisis because of an impending invasion by the Assyrian army. The king of Israel and Syria wanted Ahaz to join them in alliance, but Ahaz refused. So Israel and Syria threatened to invade Judah. Behind the scenes, Ahaz joined forces with Assyria. The prophet Isaiah warned him against ungodly alliances and urged him to trust God for deliverance. "Honor the Lord God, your host, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." As Christians, we are faced with crises from time to time, and like Ahaz, we are tempted to give in to our fears and make the wrong decisions. But if we honor Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we never need to fear men or circumstances. Our enemies might hurt us, but they cannot harm us. Only we can harm ourselves when we fail to trust God. It is better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to compromise our testimony. Peter discusses this in detail in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12, and it reads, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with a great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God and having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Going back to verse 13, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with a great joy at the revelation. This is a hard verse to do because none of us want to suffer or like to suffer. But the early Christians stood apart from their culture, and we should do that today as well. And because they stood apart from their culture, they suffered social stigmas and physical persecution at times. Peter challenged them, as he does us today, to remain faithful to Jesus, who also suffered for not conforming. As Christians, we are to be transformed by his word and his spirit, not conformed by our culture. I believe the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 51, gives us an example of suffering and doing good, although it's an extreme case because he ends up dying for what he does good. But it begins with 51 and it reads, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears," this is Stephen talking to the religious leaders of Israel, "you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who betrays and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it." When they had heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they screamed at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. The witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. There's a couple things I want to bring out of this passage. And one, that Stephen was preaching, teaching to these religious leaders, and that was a good thing. His preaching would either raise anger in his audience or lead them to repentance. Stephen's preaching did not lead them to repentance, but to anger in their hearts, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen was sharing in Christ's suffering. Stephen was blessed because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was also blessed because he saw the glory of God with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen also glorified God when he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," for this proclaimed that Jesus is judge and savior. To top that all off, while Stephen is being stoned, he is still doing good in suffering. For while evil is being done to him, in return, he does good to the murderers by crying out to the Lord, "Do not charge them with this sin." Wow, what an amazing things we can do when one is full of the Holy Spirit. The stones did hurt Stephen physically to his death, but they did not harm him spiritually, for his soul belonged to Jesus. To answer the question in verse 13, back in chapter 3, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The answer is the enemy can hurt us physically, but no one can harm us spiritually if we honor Christ as Lord in our hearts. Instead of experiencing fear as we face the enemy, we can experience blessing if Jesus Christ is Lord. The word blessed here in 1 Peter 3:14 is the same blessed that is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, which reads, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is part of the joy unspeakable and full of glory that is found in 1 Peter that we talked about weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." When Jesus is Christ of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. We should be ready always to give an answer for the hope we have. Our English word apology comes from the Greek word translated answer, but it does not mean I'm sorry. It rather, it means a defense presented in court. Apologetics is the branch of theology that deals with the defense of the faith. Every Christian should be able to give a reasoned defense for his or her hope in Christ, especially in hopeless situations. A crisis creates the opportunity for witness when a believer behaves with faith and hope, because the unbelievers will then sit up and take notice. I want to share with you some excerpts from a book that was written by Ben Carson. And Ben Carson is a retired neurosurgeon that is currently running for the presidential nomination for the Republican Party. And he was here last week giving a talk, but he wrote this book called America the Beautiful. And it gives you two examples of someone who was ready to give an answer of hope that he had in Christ, and he shared it with some people, and I want to share these two stories with you real quick. In April of 1999, the world was shocked by the horrific murders at Columbine High School in Colorado. Due to my close relationship with some friends, and because I do a lot of public speaking for schools and educational organizations, I was asked to be the keynote speaker at Columbine for the rollout of a new program. I have spoken to all types of groups throughout the nation and many other parts of the world, but there was something particularly special about speaking at the site of such an infamous evil act. When I first stepped on campus, I noticed the school hallways were incredibly sterile. There were no stickers, graffiti, or any other signs of the myriad ways that high school students usually decorate their environment. It had indeed been a war zone. I was told by some of the officials that all the graffiti had been removed to ensure that no one was frightened or influenced to join a group that was not completely wholesome. One of the officials indicated to me that they knew I was a man of faith, but that it would not be appropriate for me to talk about God or Jesus Christ. Although I did not show it outwardly, I was stunned because I thought Columbine High School would be the last place on earth where I would hear such an admonition. These officials were not bad people, quite the contrary, but they were extremely afraid of creating controversy or being blamed for what had occurred. I could tell that some of the administrators did not agree with this policy, but they wanted to maintain the harmony. I don't usually get nervous before a speech, but in this particular case, I had received so many warnings about what not to say due to the sensitivity of the audience that I was off my game. The program was beautifully organized by our friends, the school officials, and students, and I was already quite inspired by the time I took the podium in the gymnasium before the entire school body, parents, officials, and the media. I spoke a bit about hardship and how it can be an advantage if one does not become a victim. I also commented about resilience and how success is frequently preceded by failure. But at the conclusion, I had to talk about God and the very godly principles that resulted in the establishment of our great nation. At the end, I received a standing ovation from an incredibly enthusiastic crowd, and I knew that I had done the right thing by not hiding my faith or denying the principles that have led to the well-functioning, harmonious communities throughout the nation. Was I aware that I was violating the established protocols for the program? Of course I was. But I also knew that the whole purpose of the program was to promote character. And if I denied my faith, I would be manifesting a total lack of character. For the sake of pleasing a few, I would have disappointed many. And one last one. I was asked to deliver the keynote address at the 1997 Presidential Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. This, of course, is a great honor, for the audiences consist not only of the president, vice president, and their families, but Supreme Court justices, United States senators, congressmen, as well as ambassadors, dignitaries from every walk of life and all around the world. I became familiar with the Secret Service through many calls and emails, and everything had to be scripted down to the second. They had a hard time believing I was a spontaneous speaker and did not use notes. I was pretty excited about the speech until someone said to me that I should not mention the name of Jesus Christ. That seemed like a very strange request for a prayer breakfast. In the receiving line in the pre-breakfast reception, the first time that I met President Clinton and his wife and the Gore family, my entire family had the opportunity to shake hands with the president and vice president, as well as meet many people you usually only see on the evening news. When it was my turn to speak, I briefly recounted my rise from inner city poverty to the esteemed halls of Johns Hopkins. I talked about how education cultivates human potential, and I spoke about integrity, particularly in public office. Coincidentally, I delivered this speech just before the Monica Lewinsky situation became public. The president must have been wondering, does he know what's going on? Obviously, I did not know, but if I had, I would have still made the same remarks. President Clinton, like all of us, had some weaknesses which got him into trouble. He is not the first public figure to have such troubles and certainly will not be the last. I finished my speech with my philosophy for success in life, which includes a strong faith in God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. The response was overwhelming, and the standing ovation lasted for several minutes, throwing the program off its strict time schedule. The president, in typical Clinton-esque style, took the microphone and asked, "Who is responsible for putting this guy on the program before me?" To which the crowd responded with raucous laughter. I subsequently got tons of mail complimenting me on what many felt was the best presidential prayer breakfast address they had ever heard. Out of the thousands of people at the breakfast and millions of people who heard the address, I received only one negative response for using the name of Jesus. What two great examples of someone who did not stop sharing his faith and his love for Jesus just because he was told not to. The people of our nation and of our world need to hear about God and need to hear about Jesus, and we shouldn't not say anything just because we're asked not to. He didn't know what the consequences were. In this case, he didn't have any negative ones. They were all positive ones. But he felt like he would be betraying his faith in God if he wasn't going to share what he was all about. And so I just wanted to share those with you this morning. Moving on, when we witness, it must be given with meekness and fear, respect, and not with arrogance and a know-it-all attitude. Unfortunately, I was guilty of not being meek and respectful when witnessing to my roommate my sophomore year in college. We would have discussions about faith that would turn into heated arguments with raised voices. I would always feel good at the end of these debates because I would win the majority of them. Then one day, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. You know that verse that goes, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Well, that question was kind of turned around on me, and it was stated like this: "What does it profit you, Jeff, to win 100 arguments and not let the Holy Spirit work through you to reach and save your roommate for Christ?" Ouch. That stopped me in my tracks. I realized I was winning on an intellectual level, but I was losing on a spiritual level. None of the arguments that I won my roommate to Christ. It also hurt my witness for all those students who may have heard our arguments while passing our room or living next to us, above us, or below us. Yes, they got pretty loud. I had to repent and ask for forgiveness. Lord, no more arguing, no more debating in a mean-spirited way. Help me to keep a proper tone. Give me the words to say. Give me compassion and mercy and grace for the unsaved. Remove the walls and barriers that would hinder me reaching who you would have me to reach. Keep me humble so I can accomplish your will and purposes. Help me to present to the unsaved an account of what I believe and why I believe in a loving manner. I had to learn the hard way that the purpose of witnessing is not to win an argument, but to win lost souls to Christ with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to honor Christ as Lord in our hearts? It means to turn everything over to him, our possessions, our occupation, our marriages, any of our relationships, our spare time, our finances, our goals, our plans, our dreams. Nothing is excluded. It means that live only to please him and to glorify him. It means to fear displeasing him rather than the fear men might, or rather than the fear of what men might do to us. It means obey God's word in spite of consequences. It means being satisfied with nothing less than the will of God in our lives. The word conscience comes from two Latin words, con, meaning with, and scio, meaning to know. The conscience is that internal judge that witnesses to us, that enables us to know with, either approving our actions or accusing. Romans 2, verses 14 through 15 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are laws to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." What this passage is saying is that the Gentiles did not receive the Mosaic law or divine law as a moral guide, but they do have an inner law by nature that informs them of their conscience and or informs their conscience. All humans have this instinctively as a component of their being created in God's image. A defiled conscience is mentioned in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Look at the conscience as like a window that lets the light in of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying or sinning, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. This is what leads to a defiled conscience. Conscience depends on knowledge, that knowledge is the light coming through the window. As believers, when we study the Word of God, we better understand the will of God, and our conscience becomes more sensitive to right and wrong. A good conscience is one that accuses when we think or do wrong and approves when we do right. It takes exercise to keep conscience strong and pure, as Paul mentions in Acts 24, verses 15 and 16. "I have a hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." How does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and suffering? A good conscience for the believer fortifies him with courage because he knows he's right with God and men, so that he need not be afraid. Martin Luther is a good example of this. Inscribed on Martin Luther's monument in Worms, Germany. Isn't that a weird name for a town, Worms, Germany? Can you imagine introducing yourself and saying, where are you from? I'm from Worms. Where were you born? I was born in Worms. Where do you live? I live in Worms. But anyway, there's this monument in Worms, Germany, And there's these courageous words spoken before the Catholic Church Council on April 18th, 1521. And it reads, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther's conscience was bound to God's word and gave him the courage to defy the whole Catholic established church. For those that don't know, Martin Luther was the father of the Protestant Reformation. Moving on, a good conscience gives us peace in our hearts. And when we have peace within, we can battle without hindrance. How can we boldly witness for Christ if our conscience is witnessing against us? A good conscience removes from us the fear of what other people may know about us, say against us, or do to us. We need not fear the threats, opinions, or actions of our enemies. Psalms 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can mortal man do to me?" It was in this matter that Peter failed when he feared the enemy and denied Jesus three times. One word of caution. The conscience alone is not the test of what is right or wrong. A person can be involved in either well-doing or evil-doing. Conscience is a safe guide only when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is its teacher. As a general rule, Christians do not create problems, they reveal them. Examples: when Joseph began to serve as a steward in Potiphar's house and refused to sin, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. The government officials in Babylon schemed to get Daniel in trouble because his life and work were a witness against them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his very life on earth, revealed the sinful hearts and deeds of people, and this is why they crucified him. John 15, verses 18 through 25 say this: "If the world hates you, you know that it had hated me before it had hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause." If we are to maintain a good conscience, we must deal with sin in our lives and confess it, as stated in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must take the time and effort to keep the window clean. We must spend time in the Word and let the light in. Today's world is so mixed up. Isaiah 5:20 rings true today. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." The secret to a good conscience is to practice the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we fear God, we need not fear men. The English writer, poet Samuel Johnson once said, "Shame arises from the fear of men, a good conscience from the fear of God." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, I just pray that you will be with each of us as we encounter suffering or persecution because of your namesake, Lord, and that we will keep you at the center and the focus, that we will have no fear, but love and compassion and the courage to keep fighting the good fight of faith, Lord. Be with each one of us. Lord, I pray a blessing on this meal that we're about to eat and the fellowship that we're about to have. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody is in need of prayer, elders will be up here to pray with you. Otherwise, you are dismissed.